Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here is Bob.
Be in Zechariah chapter 7. It is a definite break in the context. We have been in a series of 8 visions now since chapter 1. And the prophet apparently had these visions all in one night. Man, I don't know what he ate, but it was bad news for him. Now, in chapter 7, the way you know it's a brand new break in the context, we're given another date. And the date is over 2 years from the date in chapter 1, verse 1, and about 21 months from chapter 1, verse 7. There's 2 dates listed. So it's been quite a while now since the Lord apparently has directly spoken to him. The temple is under construction. It must be very close to being finished. And we have some strange occurrences in this chapter. Chapter 7 and 8 form a literary unit. I guess if I could convince people of any one thing, and in a few more years when I write a study Bible, instead of having chapters and verse divisions, I'm going to do it by literary units and paragraphs. Because we miss so much of the Bible because we think that the chapter division is inspired. The chapter division did not even come until the Middle Ages. And it is terribly inappropriate sometimes. 7 and 8 form one unit. Now, let's look then, if we could, at the first few verses. Then it came about in the 4th year of King Darius. Now, let's try to figure out where we are. Back in chapter 1... it was the 2nd year of Darius. And we've been trying to kind of pinpoint this time. Many think it was 520 B.C. or 519 B.C. So 2 years later would be 518 B.C. or 517. Most commentators I read like the date 518 B.C. And so that's the time we're talking about. I hope you can picture in your mind that chart of the Old Testament. We're right after the exile, and we're right in the period of the rebuilding of the second temple, the rehabilitation of Jerusalem, the rebuilding of the walls will come soon. It is just now getting back to some kind of normalcy, and it's still very hard for these, they're really immigrants again, coming back to their home, but everything was destroyed. That the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the 4th day of the 9th month, which is Kislev. Well, this is a very specific date. This is not real usual in the Bible to give months and days. The people of the book were just not as interested in calendar time as we are. So there must be an important purpose in the mind of the author to date this so specifically. And I think there really is, but I want to hold that reason till we get down to verse 2 and 3 where I think it explains itself. But it's very specific. Remember, think back in your Bible. It often talks about the 2nd year of King Darius, but very seldom does it have the month, and very seldom does it have the day of the month, unless it's a feast day or a fast day or something like that, and so we'll see. Now, Kislev is the Babylonian name, the Babylonian calendar, for it's equivalent to the end of our November and most of December in our calendar system, okay? Now, and then verse 2 is where there's a real problem. I want to ask you right now, who has in here a Revised Standard Version of the Bible? Anybody? Okay, good. John, I want you to read in just a second, verse 2. Who has King James? Okay, I want you to read that for me, Carol. Does anybody have the New English Bible? Anybody have New Jerusalem Bible? Okay, these other translations that you have, I want you to read for me, but I'm going to pick up on those two. Now, this is New American Standard. Listen as I read it and follow in your translation and see what's different. Now, the town of Bethel had sent Sharezer is what I have in my Bible, and Regem-Melech, and their men to seek the favor of the Lord. Now, King James is going to have something radically different. So read King James for me.
That's enough right there.
My translation had, if you'll look at your New American Standard, many of you have that. It says, now the town of, and you notice the words town of is in italics in New American Standard, which means it's not in the Hebrew text. Now the Hebrew has now Bethel. And then it just has immediately, it has this next name. However you say that, Sherezer, I guess. King James thinks that the term Bethel means house of God. So King James is assuming that these men did not come from the town of Bethel, but they came to the house of God. And I want to leave that there before I critique that. And let's look at Revised Standard Version. Read that first little part for me, John. Okay. They're asserting, along with New American Standard, that's Revised Standard Version and the Jerusalem Bible, which is the New Catholic Translation, that we're talking about the city of Bethel. Now, the city of Bethel was a cultic center. It was not destroyed during the invasion of Nebuchadnezzar II. It was a center of the calf worship of the northern 10 tribes. When the kingdom split in 922 B.C., the northern 10 tribes, and Jeroboam was the king there, set up two separate altars to Jerusalem to keep his people from going down to Jerusalem. One was in Dan, and one was down there in Bethel, and this is where the golden calf was centered. Okay, now as you know, that was an idolatrous kind of thing. But it became a cultic center. It was an early place where the people of Israel lived during the period of Joshua. So it was a very religious city. Now some think it's about 12 miles north of Jerusalem. It's about where it is. Some think men from this city came to the priest in Jerusalem to ask a question. And that's what New American Standard thinks. And that's what Revised Standard. King James thinks that it doesn't say where they're from. It just says they came to the house of God. So that it doesn't specify at all where they're from, but it does say they came to Jerusalem, to the house of God, to the priest. The problem with that is the house of God is usually used with the term Elohim. Never anywhere else in the Bible does it say the house of El or Bethel. It always says Elohim, Beth Elohim. So, it doesn't seem to fit. Now, the third option is, and this is New English Bible. None of you have that, right? The way the Hebrew is, it's possible to say, now had sent Beth Sherezer. And they combine the name Beth and the next major name. See that name that starts with an S in your translation? They make it a hyphenated word, a compound name for a man. Now, we have found in the Elephantine papyri, in Babylonian documents, and in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 39, verse 3, that this compound name of Bethel something is very common. So it's quite possible that this is a name of a person. Now, it means, in your Ugaritic, the king's spokesman is what this regem Melech, the second name, means. Some think this first name means is also a proper name for an official from the court of the Babylonians. Now, follow with me. We don't know where they're coming from, and we're not exactly certain where they're going to in Hebrew. So there are several different possibilities. Remember I told you it was very unusual in verse 1 to specify the month and the day and the year? Many have said because of the last part of verse 3, it's going to mention a feast day in the fifth month and a feast day in the seventh month in verse 5, that what we have is that some people left Babylon in this ninth month, and they didn't arrive until the fifth month. And there's a time gap in there of travel. Now, that may be true. It doesn't say that here. So, I'm not sure which translation is correct. It seems to me that the men of Bethel is doesn't sound right to me. It's too close to Jerusalem for these guys to have this kind of curiosity. I think probably, I think there's probably a delegation from Babylon to try to set the official Jewish calendar for feast days. Now, that's just my opinion, and there's no way to know from the Hebrew context here, whatever. Okay, verse 3. Speaking to the priest who belonged to the house of the Lord of hosts, and to the prophet, saying, "Shall I weep in the fifth month and abstain as I have these many years?" Someone is coming, be it Bethel or be it Babylon, someone is coming to ask of the almost finished temple and the newly installed priest and the prophets of God something about the ecclesiastical calendar. Now, as Baptists, we do not have many big yearly days as the Council of Churches would or something. Now, Easter is a biggie for us. Christmas is a biggie. Thanksgiving's a biggie. Those are some of our big religious-oriented days of the year. The Jews also had these kinds of days. At the fall of Jerusalem, they instituted a fast day that's still in their calendar day, in the fifth month. In the seventh month, the Babylonian governor Gedaliah was killed, and they made that a fast day. So what's referring to in verse 3 and verse 5 is these special set Jewish fast days that center around the destruction of the Jewish people under Nebuchadnezzar II. Now listen to what they're saying. They're saying, we've kept this fast day in the fifth month. And you find it in 2 Kings 25, 8 and following. They said, we've kept this fast day now all these years of the exile. Almost 70 years, every year we've kept this fast day. And now we want to know from you, now that the temple's rebuilt, and now that you're back in the land, should we still keep this fast day to commemorate the destruction of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar? Now, here's the answer. That's not going to... I can understand that request. That doesn't seem ridiculous to me. It even seems a little pious, to tell you the truth. It sounds they have a good motive in it. Should we keep doing this or not? We want to ask the Lord. We want to see if it's right. It sounds like a great motive. Now, listen what happens. Verse 4. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, say to all the people of the land and to the priest, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh months. Now, the seventh month was the fast to commemorate the death of Gedaliah, 2 Kings 25, 25. When you fasted in the fifth month and the seventh month, these 70 years, was it actually for me that you fasted? And when you eat and drink, do you not eat and drink for yourselves? And do you not drink for yourselves? Man, God put the bite on this question. Now, the real wonder is, what was the problem? These men seem to have a very good religious question about this fast day. But God, knowing the man's attitude, the men's hearts, said, were you fasting for me or were you fasting for yourselves? What God's saying is, I didn't tell you to do these fast days. This is not something I initiated. This is something you initiated. And did you initiate it because you loved me, or did you initiate it because you felt sorry for yourself? Was this fast day a time of repentance and worship of me? Or were you just saying, poor me, look what happened to us. God's such a bully, look what he did. Who was this fast for anyway, God says. And the next verse, I think, is just as sarcastic as that. He said, and when you do have feast days, eating and drinking, are your feast days for me? Or are your feast days for you? Are you just having a good old time with religion because you enjoy it? Do I have anything to do with your feast and your calendar? Well, you know, under God, I wonder sometime if Christmas has anything to do with Christ. I wonder sometime with the fashion parade of Easter, if there's anything to do with the resurrection about that. I wonder with all the pumpkin carving if Thanksgiving has anything to do with thankfulness to God for what He's given us. I wonder who in the world are we having religious feasts for today? For our kids to have presents? For our merchants to make money? What are we doing? Aren't we doing the very same thing with religious days today? We have secularized the hound out of them for our own selfish motives. Every holiday we have, we've moved to Monday so we can have a 3-day weekend. Are we commemorating Columbus or ourselves? You know, look what we've done. They did the very same thing. They took a religious, supposedly religious holiday, a fast day to God, and turned it into a poor me session. They took the eating and the drinking, which is the feast days, and instead of having a day of worship for God, God says, you aren't doing it for me, you're doing it for you. Just another day off, another day to dance around the maypole, you know. And I think there's a poignant reminder of that in our own day. You know, what's Sunday for? Is it a day off? Or is it a day of worship? I wonder, in our culture today, do you think the vast majority of people say anything about the resurrection of Christ commemorated on a Sunday? Does we express that in our Sundays? We certainly do not. And the same thing was happening here. The worst way I know of taking God's name in vain is to do something like this, where it starts for a specific purpose, oriented toward God, and we, through the years, change it to another purpose, oriented toward man, but still keep our sanctimonious titles. God help us. I can certainly see the problem. Now, look at verse 7. These are the words which the Lord proclaimed by the former prophets when Jerusalem was inhabited and prosperous with its cities around it, and the Negev, which is the southern desert, and the foothills were inhabited. Now, it is obvious to me that this is one thought through here, even though verse 8 repeats this phrase about the word of the Lord came to Zechariah. I really think that verses 1 through 14 are one connected sermon, even though it seems like it's two, because the thought is the same. So it's the phrase comes back in about it being the Word of God. Look at verse 9. Thus says the Lord of hosts, dispense true justice and practice kindness and compassion, to each of his brother. Do not oppress the widow or the orphan, the stranger or the poor. Do not devise evil in your heart against one another. Now, before I get to verse 11, let me say what's happening. I think this is a common Old Testament witness. They had all kinds of feast days and fast days to God. Their churches, I'm speaking metaphorically, were full of people going through religious acts. Lots of animals were dying on the altar. Lots of incense was going up on the incense altar. A lot of people were talking about God, reading the Psalms, singing the Psalms. Lots of folks dressed up and went to the temple. But God says, I don't want your fast days and your feast days. I want you to love your brother and to act appropriately toward him. I want you to take care of the poor and the underprivileged and the widow and the orphan and the stranger. I don't want you to show how much you love me by the zest and the punctuality of your religious ritual, as much as I want you to show that you love me by the way you love your brother. Now, man, that is something we need to hear. Some of the biggest fakes I know talk a good religion and live a godless, self-centered, materialistic life. What God's saying is, I don't need more days dedicated to me that are really dedicated to you. What I need is a change in your lifestyle. Now, man, that's cutting. It's kind of like we need to tell somebody, don't tell me how much you love God. Show me how much you love God by how you're acting toward the people around you. Isn't that the book of 1 John? So here he's saying, now what this says to me is that God, though he instituted religious ritual, you know, he's the one said do a lot of this. God is also a moral, ethical God. He is a God of love more than a God of ritual, though ritual is significant if the motive of the heart is right. But you can do all the religious ritual you want to, and if you have a hatred and a lack of love, there's something radically wrong in your relationship with God. Listen to what he said. This is what he wants. He wants true justice. Let me ask you just a bombshell question. If you had $5 million and you killed somebody, do you think you'd go to jail? If you're poor and black, you kill somebody, you think you'd be in jail? If you're the wrong race in a certain town and you do something wrong, do you think they'll give you the maximum sentence? If you're rich and influential, you think you'll have any problem? We don't live in a system of justice. We live in a system of monetary inequity. Now, that's the truth of the matter. So don't tell me we're a society of law. We're a society of prestige. And it continues. Practice kindness. This word kindness is the Hebrew word hesed. It's the word that's translated loving kindness in New American Standard, mercy in King James. It is the covenant verb, the covenant word to describe God's loyal love to the covenant nation of Israel. In my theological opinion, it is synonymous with the New Testament word agape, love, usually translated. This is no strings attached love. This is love for those who will not love you back. Now, we're real good at loving those who love us back, and those who scratch our back will scratch their back. And if you send me a Christmas card, I'll send you a Christmas card. But our love is conditional. This is the biblical, Old Testament biblical word for love without conditions. And then it continues. And compassion each to his brother. And do not oppress. The idea here is legal oppression. The widow or the orphan. Now, the widow and the orphan and the stranger, which would be a person of not of Jewish descent that happened to be traveling through their land. It's usually sojourner, alien, or some other translations for this. Someone who didn't really live there but was passing through. To the poor. Now, if you want to hear God speak in a tone of voice that is indignant about society, you just read the book of Deuteronomy. In that book, he says, I am the defender of the orphan and the poor and the widow and the stranger. Friends, if you're going to mess with somebody strong and somebody rich and somebody powerful. You'd be better off messing with somebody strong, rich, and powerful than you had picking on somebody who has nobody to defend them but God. Because I want you to know you'll reap that kind of injustice. God says, I will defend them. And he does. And he does. Whole book of Deuteronomy. Then in verse 10 it says, and do not devise evil. Now the word devise evil has a legal connotation of dragging people to court. I guess one of the most shocking verses to me in the Bible, ethically speaking, social ethics. In Amos it says that the rich people begrudged the dirt that the poor people put on their head in mourning. They would say, don't use that dirt. I want to grow something in that dirt. Get it off your head and get it back in that ground. Now, can you imagine someone begrudging the poor man putting dust on his head? And that's the metaphor that Amos uses to describe how far the rich will go, the powerful, the manipulative. You say, oh, not in our society. You're blind. Or you don't even know any poor people then. Or you've never been in a ghetto. There are people in Lubbock, Texas who own more rent houses that ought to be condemned and burned that rip people off at an unbelievable rate. There are migrant farmers in West Texas that have a lifestyle so bad you in your wildest imagination can't dream what they live in day after day with their little ones. But it doesn't affect us. So we don't worry about it. In your hearts speaks of motives and attitudes. It may not be that you can change our society, but you ought to have a broken heart over it.
You ought to be praying about it. You ought to think about those folks who don't have what you have, never will, never could, never can. Verse 11. Now he's talking about God's people again, and he's going back to before the exile. This is the characteristic way of the people of God. Now I want to say it again. This is the characteristic way of at least the Old Testament people of God. And I'm not real sure it's not a characteristic of all ages of the people of God, especially the prosperous. They refused to pay attention. They turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped up their ears from hearing. They made their hearts like flint so that they could not hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts sent by His Spirit through the former prophets. And therefore great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. Why were Israel and Judah taken out of the land? Because they thought that as long as they kept the ritual part of the covenant of God, the ethical part didn't match them. As long as they were, I'm going to use a colloquial expression, as long as they were in church at 11 o'clock on Sunday, the rest were all right. As long as they gave a little bit to the church, and they came at 11 o'clock, and they carried their Bible that once a week, then whatever they did Monday through Saturday was all right. And God took that whole nation out of the land because He said they broke the covenant. Because the covenant has a moral, ethical side as much as a ritual, religious side. You can't tell God how much you love Him one day a week and rip the guts out of people and care less about justice the rest of the week. It's impossible. But what God's people have always done is they either listen with one ear and it does not affect their daily life, or they refuse to listen, or they rationalize away what they hear. It is not different today, my friends. It is no different today. This is not a passive rebellion. This is an active refusal to hear the Word of God. An active refusal to hear the Word of God. In verse 12, it's a beautiful little phrase, the Lord of hosts has sent His Spirit to the former prophets. That's the Old Testament way of speaking of the inspiration of the Bible. It was God's Spirit through those former prophets, the prophets before the exile. Verse 13, and it came about that just as He called and they would not listen. Now in my Bible, I put a note here. It's under He called, I put God always takes the initiative. I guess the most tragic verse in the Bible is God walking in the cool of the garden calling for Adam, and Adam hiding behind a bush. It's always God that takes the initiative to call. He always comes first. He always comes to man. He is always seeking man. Always is God. But the tragedy is that man didn't want to be found. So God turns the tables, so to speak, in verse 13 when He says, and they would not listen. So they called, and I would not listen. What's He saying? When it came down to the times of problems, and they began to call on God for help, God stopped up His ears and would not listen either. Verse 14. But I scattered them. The I scattered shows that God is in control of history. It wasn't Nebuchadnezzar. It wasn't Egypt. It was God. I scattered them with a storm wind among all the nations whom they have not known. Thus the land is desolate behind them, that so that no one went back and forth, and they made the pleasant land desolate. Now, if you remember the covenant that God made with Abraham in Genesis 12 and 15, that He remade with Isaac, that He remade with Jacob, that He remade, that He remade, that He remade, that He remade, He just busted it. He promised them the land forever. He promised them a man on the divinic throne forever. And what He's saying here is, they broke their side so often, and I tried to deal with them. They broke it and broke it and broke it and broke it and broke it. And finally I said, all right, then I'm going to quit my part too. and he took them right back out of the land. You know this deal about that God's unfair? He gave the promised land to the Jews and kicked the Arabs out and the Canaanites. It wasn't fair to them. Friends, the same thing God did to the Canaanites, God did to the Jews when they lived the same way. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever an individual or a nation sows, that shall they reap. God help us. God help us.
Questions or comments? Yes. Elephantine papyri. The reason it's so important is it is a Jewish settlement of mercenaries in Egypt that set up a temple much like the temple in Jerusalem on a smaller scale. And we have found the writings of those Jewish men that dates in a B.C. period. And so what we have is a group of Jewish believers whose writings on religion have been preserved to us that corroborate some of the theology that we have from the Old Testament period. It's at one of the cataracts of the Nile River is where they worked and served, and their writings have been found. And they call them the Elephantine Papyri. The reason it's important here is we found a compound name, Bethel something, that seems to fit with this usage, as well as in the Babylonian documents. It's a hard chapter, isn't it? It's so easy to turn religion into a get the kids dressed, pick up your Bible, and let's go to church for an hour deal. But true religion, before God, is loving and caring for him and trying to make a difference in the people around us' life, especially the underprivileged or the socially outcast. They will know we are Christians by our love, and they will know we are fakes by the fruits that our lives bring. I think what just appalls me is we think we're so neat and so sophisticated, so intellectual, so culturally superior, and in our culture are horrendous, horrendous, godless activities that we just overlook. And then we condemn other cultures for their actions. If you've never taken a hard look at the culture of West Texas, you're blind to your own day. Lord, it's overwhelming sometimes, the evil we're faced with. It seems so ingrained and so cultural, be it racism, economic privation, educational privation. Lord, make us sensitive. Make us sensitive to your Spirit. Lord, make us sensitive to be willing to do something, even if on a small scale. Lord, help us to do something about it, to speak up in love about it, to take of our abundance and help about it. Oh, Lord, I know the poor will always be with us, and I know so often people try to take advantage. I know that, Lord. But, oh, God, I'd rather be taken advantage of than I had have a cold, hard heart against people. Lord, it's going to be so easy to go home and forget about this little chapter in a minor prophet. But God, we've been confronted tonight with part of your word and part of your will for our lives. Lord, let us not rest in our comfortability and our luxurious homes. Oh, God, help us to be your people in such a way that we might be different from the society in which we live.
that by our actions of love, they may know that we've been with you and there's something different about us in our priorities, in our care. Oh God, help us not be hard-hearted, stiff-necked, closed-minded to truth. Good night, Lord. Amen.